Now we come to the final session of this afternoon's services. My privilege and pleasure to present to you our dear brother Homer Hamlin, who will speak to us on the subject, the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus, Brother Hamlin.
Thank you, brother. Before we begin this discussion, I'd like to share something with you, and that is that Sister Grace and I will be celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary next Monday. And out of that 40 years, 33 and a half years has been in the truth together, a very wonderful, rewarding, and pleasant walk. And before we get into this subject, I'd like to, it seems that this is the season for expressing one's opinions. I'm not going to express any opinion. I am going to express it through scriptures concerning the spirit in which problems I think should be handled. I'm going to read to you five scriptures without editorial comment. The first one is Proverbs 9, verse 8. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Proverbs 13, 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Acts 5:38 and 39. Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And 1 Corinthians 4, 5, this may have been already read today, but it's good enough to repeat. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And the fifth one is 1 John 2:10. I believe Brother Wilmot read it earlier. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Our subject today deals with the trial, the legal trial, of our Lord Jesus Christ just prior to his being sentenced to death. I think it was probably in A.D. 32, and you please forgive me for a year or two, one way or the other on this, probably about the 6th of April, that Jesus was accused of three separate crimes. Two of these were Hebrew crimes against the law. One was a Roman crime. And he was subjected to not one, but actually five separate trials within a time of about 6 hours. And those trials were under two different laws. And he was found guilty of only one of these laws, and that was a Roman law. He was innocent of the remainder, but for this one infraction, he was put to death on the cross. It is important that we recall the historical background that preceded the events of this discussion. In 63 BC, the Romans swept down through the Mediterranean Sea and conquered the then known world. They imposed their military dictatorship on the conquered peoples, including those of Judea. The Romans took away all of their civil rights and deprived them of all civil and political power. And later, but before the time of Jesus, the Romans restored considerable religious freedom to the Judeans and allowed them to reinstate their religious courts. But they never allowed them to put anyone to death. This power rested solely with the Romans. And we will see shortly how significant this particular rule was. It will help us to understand the trial better if we know something about the characters involved other than Jesus. The most important person aside from Jesus, of course, was Annas, for he was directly responsible for ordering the death of Jesus. Now, Annas was considered by some to be the uncrowned king of Judea. He was the wealthiest and most influential man in the entire province. And it is believed that he directed Caiaphas to tell the people that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. How right were his words, how terribly evil were his motives. That's found in John 18:14. And there is no question that Annas masterminded the proceedings that led to Jesus' crucifixion. Annas had acquired his great wealth and power in a manner not too uncommon with us today. Since it was the custom of the Jews to make pilgrimages then to Jerusalem, and there to make a sacrifice in the temple, Annas found a way to make this convenient for the people. The sacrifice could be made in either of two ways, either by giving of the coin of the temple or by sacrificing an animal. And since the temple coin was not in general circulation, it was necessary for the Jews to exchange their native or local money for this temple coin. And the discount rate was evidently very high in this exchange. Now, Annas actually owned and controlled this money-changing operation. And no doubt he made substantial profits. And evidently the Judean Justice Department took a broader view of monopoly than is the case today in the United States. But you know, when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, he struck at the very heart of Annas' wealth and power. In effect, this was almost signing his own death warrant. That account is found in Mark 11, verses 15 to 17. Now, Annas appears to have little or no respect for the law, and he repeatedly violated it, and also the rules of procedure. We find that he served for 17 years as the chief priest and the leader of the great Sanhedrin, which was the supreme religious court of Israel. He then appointed in order each of his six sons, each of whom he later deposed, and finally installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in the office. He completely dominated Caiaphas, and he definitely, we know, instructed him in the prosecution of Jesus in this trial. Now, the next character in our story is Pontius Pilate, who was born in what today is Barcelona, Spain. He probably would have remained an unknown had he not managed to marry Claudia, who was the granddaughter of Caesar. And because of this, Pilate was elevated to the rank of a Roman general and was given as his first major assignment the government of Judea. It was thought that he did not have to be qualified either morally or intellectually for this responsibility, But we will see later, he did seem to possess a sound concept of justice. In fact, I think we're going to get maybe a quite different view of Caiaphas as we go through this trial. But soon after he arrived, that Pilate arrived in Judea, he imposed certain rules and regulations and denied certain religious rites, which precipitated riots and insurrections, requiring that the Romans call in troops from other areas. And of course, this didn't help Pilate's record too much. And another actor in our story who presided over one of Jesus' trials was Herod. He was probably the grandson of Herod who slew the infants when Jesus was a small child. Now, this Herod was the vice tetrarch of Galilee and the one who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, who had indeed prepared the way of the Lord. Evidently, Herod had heard much about Jesus, and evidently he hoped that Jesus would provide some entertainment in his court, much as a magician might entertain people. It's interesting that Jesus referred to Herod as that fox, and I am not sure, but there are very few, if any, other cases where Jesus used a personal derogatory remark against anyone. And finally, among the characters involved in this trial was Barabbas. Now, being a conquered people was no more pleasant to the Judeans in A.D. 33 than it would be today for us. And the burning ambition in the hearts and minds of many of the people of that day was to drive the hated Romans off of their soil, to restore their own government and political independence as a nation. Barabbas appears to have been an insurrectionist and a revolutionary hero of that day. He was the popular hero who sought to organize sufficient arms and forces to reestablish the kingdom. Do we remember the reading in the 24th chapter of Luke that it was even the thought of the disciples the third day after Jesus' crucifixion that Jesus had failed, that he was dead, and therefore he was not going to be the one to deliver Israel, and how far wrong those disciples were. Today we are able to analyze and study the Mosaic Code and the Justinian Code of Procedure of the Romans as they existed in Jesus' time. And by applying the facts as reported in these trials, all of which took place within 6 hours, we are able to arrive at certain conclusions concerning the legality of these events. We know that numerous errors at law occurred during these trials, and if Jesus had had the right of appeal, almost any one of these would have been sufficient to release him. Sometimes here in the United States, we believe that we were the first to become deeply concerned with the rights and liberties of individuals. In fact, now some of us are becoming concerned with the fact that the rights and liberties of individuals are becoming so strong that we wonder who oftentimes is the criminal and who is the honest one. Don't quote me. But in Judea of that time, the rights and liberties of the individual and the need for adequate safeguards for those protection of those rights is a very strong and important thing. Actually, those rights in those days we find were probably better protected than they are today. They established greater safeguards and more elaborate procedures to ensure those safeguards than we possess today here in the United States. And we must keep in mind that no son of Abraham must under any circumstances be put to death unjustly or wrongly. And so these rules and laws were designed to prevent the unjust punishment of a possibly innocent person. Now in Mark 14, verses 43 to 46, we read about the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Now, we are not going to read the account in the interest of time, but this was the first of the errors of the law in this trial. Jesus was arrested upon the information furnished by an accomplice who would have been a co-criminal, and we know his name, of course, was Judas. Under their Mosaic code, the one who himself was a co-criminal or conspirator was not considered to be a credible witness. And therefore, his word was insufficient legally to justify the arrest of another. Nevertheless, Jesus was arrested upon the information of an accomplice, his disciple Judas Iscariot. Now, if I could use a worn and tiresome subject, that of Watergate, we know that there were certain people who were known to be conspirators in that case who were granted special immunity and privileges if they would testify against their co-conspirator. If somebody can pronounce that word, please do. I have trouble with it. But can you imagine how, if you were in that kind of a position, how you would tend to bend your testimony in your selfish interest? I mean, who wouldn't of fallen mankind? So this rule under the Mosaic law, we think, was a very good, sound rule. Now, it was about midnight, I believe, when Jesus was arrested in the garden as the soldiers and the multitude sent by the high priest came bearing swords, staves, and torches. Now, the Mosaic code prohibited the arrest of one accused of a capital crime in which his life might be in forfeit after the hour of sunset and before the hour of sunrise. And the belief was that one who was taken away from family, friends, and neighbors during the hours of darkness might in some manner be denied his legal rights, that adequate safeguards might not be taken to ensure that he was justly arrested. And yet Jesus was illegally arrested in the middle of the night, in the hours of darkness. Now, in John 18, verses 12 and 13, we have an account of the second error in Jesus' trial. Annas, who we earlier described, who was father-in-law to the high priest of that year, Caiaphas, actually had no authority nor legal right or standing whatsoever to try or even interrogate Jesus. He was not at that time an officer of the court, and the Mosaic court did not provide under any circumstances for a one-man court. The smallest number was three witnesses in the court. Then it grew to 23, and finally, in Jesus' time, the court was composed of 73 people. They believed that a one-man court was insufficient to try a man for a crime, for one judge might be partial and might not adequately protect the rights of the accused. It appears from the proceedings before Annas that Jesus, this son of a carpenter and this uneducated person, did know his legal rights. And how he acquired this knowledge is a mystery to those who do not know the truth. And I think the person that did the research on this, I know he didn't know the truth. John 7:15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" And Jesus was not a college graduate. Now, Jesus knew that he did not have to testify against himself, and that they must bring forth two or three witnesses to prove their case. Deuteronomy 19:15, I think, explains that. He knew that as long as he taught openly in the temple, in the synagogues, or in the fields, that he had done nothing wrong, for he never taught secretly. He knew that they must prove their case against him according to the law, but they failed to do so. John 18, verses 19 to 24, relates how Jesus was sent to Caiaphas and interrogated regarding his disciples and his doctrines. Jesus had refused, and you've read this record, to answer Annas. They then bound him and sent him to Caiaphas, who was legally the high priest. Evidently, the chairman of the greater Sanhedrin, which he had convened shortly following the hour of midnight. Under the Mosaic Code, the greater Sanhedrin could not be convened during the hours between sunset and sunrise, for they believed that the judges could not intelligently, alertly, and accurately hear the testimony against a man accused of a capital crime during these hours of darkness, but only during daylight. Yet they tried Jesus shortly after midnight. Matthew 26, verses 57 to 61, gives the account of Jesus' questioning before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The effort to find false witnesses, resulting in only two charging him with the claim that he would destroy and rebuild in 3 days the temple, and then the adjuring by Caiaphas as to whether he was the Christ. In the proceedings before the Sanhedrin, there was no prosecutor or a district attorney as we know them today. The charge was made and proved by the complaining witnesses themselves, and the members of the court were denied the right to actively interrogate or prosecute the accused. Jesus was first accused of the crime of sedition and seeking some manner in which to tear down or destroy the Hebrew religion. The two witnesses accused Jesus of saying that he would tear down the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, now we know from John 2:21 that he spake of the temple of his body. However, they believed that he intended to destroy the temple of Jerusalem and rebuild it again in 3 days. And it had taken them more than 40 years to build it. And they didn't have to tear it down even. Since there were only two witnesses, and they were not in complete agreement, Caiaphas realized that he would lose this particular charge. And at that point, he took charge of the prosecution, which was contrary to the code. And finding that he was not going to be able to establish the charge of sedition, Caiaphas changed the charge in the middle of the trial, and that is a procedure that would not be permitted today under any circumstances. He changed the charge to blasphemy. This was a crime in which the accused allegedly claims unto himself a spark of divinity, either that he is divine or that he is the Son of God, in this case. Jesus declined to answer the charges of Caiaphas, which he was legally permitted to do, until Caiaphas pulled a major stroke when he said to Jesus, "I adjure you." This is in Matthew 26, verse 63. This is the only case of adjuration mentioned in the Bible, as far as I know. It was a very solemn and seldom used Hebrew oath, going beyond our present-day oaths. So help me God. That is the one that we use commonly in courts today. For in addition to requiring the one to whom it is directed to answer truthfully, it also compels him to answer. In today's language, Jesus could not take the Fifth Amendment. He recognized the solemnity of this oath, and when he was asked, "I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's 63rd, 64th verse, fourth verses. And with this testimony from Jesus that he indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Caiaphas closed the testimony, asked for an immediate vote, after literally condemning Jesus before even a vote was taken. Verse 65. This was another gross violation of their law. Under the Mosaic Code, at the conclusion of the testimony of a capital crime, the judges were directed, in the language of the code, to go home and there to eat light foods, drink light wine, sleep well, rest well for 2 days and 2 nights, then to return and to hear again the testimony against the accused, and then, and only then, to vote. Caiaphas also asked for a simultaneous or voice vote, which was another flagrant violation of their law. The code expressly provided that the vote should be cast one at a time, beginning with the youngest member and then ascending in seniority until the oldest and most mature had voted. Since only in this manner would the vote of the junior member not be influenced by that of the elder and more wise. And isn't that an intelligent provision when you stop and think about it? They just didn't follow along someone older and more established. Now, they all voted that Jesus was guilty. Under the Mosaic Code, believe this or not, a unanimous verdict of guilty was the same as acquittal. And this seeming paradox is explained by the belief of the Judeans that unless the accused had secured the sympathy and belief in his innocence by at least one member of the court, he had been denied a fair trial. To us, it might suggest that a unanimous verdict would raise the possibility of a purely emotional decision, possibly indicating mob psychology. But in their code, a guilty verdict must be one less than all, but more than half. They all voted guilty, another infraction of their own law. As previously mentioned, it was not lawful for the Jews to put anyone to death. This is in John 18:31. So they took Jesus to Pilate, who was then in Jerusalem. It seems clear that Pilate understood and followed each of the four steps of Justinian's code of criminal procedure, which were accusation, interrogation, defense, and verdict. For he first said, as he came out of the palace, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." And then said Pilate unto them, "Take him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, and here is revealed the sinister purposes in their wicked hearts, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death," giving away the fact that they had already condemned him and decided that he must die. Upon hearing the accusation of the Jews, Pilate took Jesus into the palace, followed the second step, that is, of interrogation and examination. John 18, verses 28 to 38 records this part of the trial. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus then entered a defense, which was the third step, being one of justification. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And being satisfied with that defense and the obvious fallacy of the charges, Pilate returned his verdict to the Jews. I find in him no fault at all. Well, in the meantime, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the soldiers were stirring up the multitude to demand the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate sought in some way to avoid this responsibility when they said, and this is in Luke 23, verse 5, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When they said Galilee, Pilate seized upon this information as a possible solution. Today we call it passing the buck. If he were a Galilean, he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. So Pilate, apparently or hopefully relieved, sent Jesus to Herod. Now this would today be called what is known as the change of venue on the judge's own motion. Jesus would not answer Herod's questions. So they mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Luke 23, 11. And again, evidently, Herod was no better a character than his grandfather. It was late at night, and they were probably in revelry, and they simply wanted to be entertained. So for the second time, Pilate took Jesus into the palace. And he said, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus did not answer. This is found in John 19, 9 to 11. And Pilate asked why Jesus did not answer, knowing that he had the power to release Jesus or to crucify him. To this Jesus replied that Pilate only had power from God, and that those who had delivered him to Pilate had the greater sin. Then Pilate again went to the crowd, and he said, "I find no fault with this man." And the crowd cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate replied, Why? What crime has he done?" Pilate, knowing the innocence of Jesus, made one more effort to release him, as he recalled that it was the custom at the beginning of the feast of the Passover for the governor to release for the crowd any one prisoner then held captive. This accounts in Matthew 27, 20 to 22. And when Pilate asked them whether he should release Jesus or Barabbas, the chief priests and elders persuaded the people to demand Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. And since Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus, he demanded, that's the 23rd verse, of the priests a reason for their charges. And when Caiaphas saw that there might be a release of Jesus, he played his master stroke. Or maybe we should say Satan played his master stroke through Caiaphas. He changed this alleged crime from a Jewish crime to a Roman crime. And remember, Caiaphas was a Jew. This crime, this charge that Caiaphas then made, was one that Pilate would find almost impossible to resist, because it was treason against Caesar, for any man who makes himself a king sets himself against Caesar. And probably Pilate reasoned that if he were to do nothing about someone who claimed to be a king, and Caesar heard of this, it would go hard for him. And Jesus had acknowledged that he was a king. Nevertheless, Pilate tried once more to release Jesus by saying unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the answer is another symptom of the evil hearts of the chief priests. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. And so, realizing the innocence of Jesus, but the impossibility of resisting the priests, Pilate washed his hands of the matter and delivered Jesus to be crucified. But in this case, as in no other, there on that crude cross, pierced with nails, Jesus' death was not the end, but the beginning for his death as the ransom for all, to be testified in due time, was the fulfillment of the law, far beyond the concept of any at that time, in that by sacrificing his life as the corresponding price for Adam, all may have life. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
Thank you, Brother Hamlin, for your presentation of the facts surrounding the last hours of our Master here on the earth. And what a tale of perfidy it indeed was. As a result of the activities of the volunteers that left our midst about an hour ago, assuming that they are successful, the Lord will have provided us here at this convention with the opportunity and the efforts of willing hands to have distributed 10,000 tracts for the public meeting this evening. Many thought this would be encouragement to the convention. And in connection with that public meeting, we remind you that this evening we have invited, indeed, the public to meet with us to hear Brother Edmund Jesuit on the subject of the Great Pyramid and the Bible. Now let us remember that we're hosts to this public when they come in. We would suggest that the brethren this evening come down to the front of the hall and occupy the seats in the front here, to leave the rear seats vacant for the use of the public. Our Brother Hamlin has chosen as a closing hymn number 111, 111. We'll rise on the last verse and be dismissed by Brother Hamlin.
Father, we humbly thank Thee for the privileges of fellowship, for the privileges of the truth, and especially for the sure knowledge that Thou hast given Thy beloved Son, that all might have life. We pray Thy continued blessing, and especially the blessing on the public meeting this evening. We pray Thy special blessing on the temporal provisions of which we are about to partake, that Thou bless them to our use. Now be with us and guide us, and may Thy Spirit be manifest in us. We pray and thank Thee in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.
I knew you weren't through.